Well, let's turn to Acts in chapter 27 today. Acts 27. We're almost finished the book of Acts. Next week we'll be finishing up Acts chapter 28. And so we're looking now at Acts chapter 27 about Paul's voyage from Caesarea on to Rome. He takes a little detour there and ends up on the island of Malta on the way. We'll be looking at that situation today. We'd like to let you know that as we get into the Word of God today, we're going to be looking at three storms in the Bible. One storm that the Apostle Paul faces on the water, and then the storm that Jonah faces, and also the storm that the disciples faced when they needed to wake Jesus up. And in these storms, we're going to see the sovereignty and the love of God, how God is able really to work through circumstances of life, even when it might be in a rebellion or having a faith lapse, to actually see through His promises and to see us through difficulties, to stand before Him as we have received Him as our Savior and our Lord. It's just so encouraging how He's able to do that. Well, as we get then into our first storm, we want to give you a little history again and catch us up where we are. The Apostle Paul is in jail at Caesarea. He has appealed to go to Caesar. He knew that God had been speaking to him about going to Rome. If you remember in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, the Bible tells us that Paul purposed in the Spirit, saying, "I must also go to Rome." He knew in the Spirit of God that he needed to go to Rome. And he ended up in prison in Jerusalem and was discouraged about that. The Lord Jesus came and stood by him at night, and this is recorded in Acts 23:11, and said, "Paul, as you have borne witness of me in Jerusalem, you shall also bear witness of me in Rome." And so as he found himself on trial again and again in Caesarea on the seacoast here's the coast where Israel is, and Jerusalem's about here, and up a little further is Caesarea on the seacoast. That's where Paul was, and he found himself under trial there three times, and finally he said, "I appeal to Caesar." He knew that God wanted him to go to Rome. He knew Jesus told him he was going to go to Rome, and so he appeals to Caesar. And so they decided to put him on a ship and send him to Rome, just as God had told him. Now, on their way to Rome, they came to the island of Crete. And the island of Crete is right in front of the Aegean Sea. And on the bottom of Crete, before a little bump in the map, there is Fair Havens. And they landed at Fair Havens. Now, in order to go on their journey, they had to get in the ship and go around that little bump. And as they were going around that little bump, this horrible big old giant storm came and just scared the bejunior out of all of them. I'll tell you, they were just scared to death. And we'll get into that in a second. But as they were at Fair Havens, Paul knew that they should not go a-sailing. And so it says in verse 9, if you want to look at verse 9 of Acts 27, it says, "Now when much time was spent at Fair Havens, and when sailing was now dangerous," "because the fast was already past." And Paul admonished them. Now, the fast was already past. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means this, that in late September, early October, there was a fast that the people had during the Day of Atonement. And that was a very special feast before the Lord, and very time before the Lord wasn't really a feast, it was a fast. And so they would fast the Day of Atonement and so forth. And in the sailors' annals, in the way sailors looked at things, after that fast in late September, early October, it's time not to sail anymore. You don't go sailing anymore because it's just too dangerous. The storms would come up. It's kind of like the hurricane season down in the Caribbean. You can really get a really cheap rate on a cruise in the Caribbean during the season. And you might find yourself holding the pole and blowing straight out, but you can say, "Well, I went to the Caribbean, I lost my wife," but yeah, no. And you know, and so people normally wait to take a cruise after hurricane season, which is very wise. And Paul now is being very wise. He knew it was dangerous to go out on the waters because the fast was past. And so he begins to speak to them. Verse 10, he said to them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be hurt with much damage, not only of the lading and the ship, but also our lives. Our lives will be in danger. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." Now, the owner and the master, they were in Fair Havens. Fair Havens was a very small port, not really conducive to much living there, and taking care of things all winter. And so they wanted to go around that bump, whoop, and go down the coastline of Crete to a place called Phoenice, where it was a big port, and they could winter the ship there. And Paul's saying, "No, don't do it." And they're saying, "You know what? We're going to do it anyway, because we need to get supplies and da-da-da and all the things that owners and shipmasters think about, but weren't thinking about the safety of the people. 276 souls on that boat." And so they went. And as you might guess already, this huge storm arose. Verse 14, if you look at it, not longer after that, arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroxydon. I've never been able to pronounce that, but there it is, Euroxydon. And it's like a northeasterner storm wind blowing like mad. Now this thing was so hairy that they had to take down the sail. Reason being that in North Africa, there's a place called the Shoals. Very shallow water, big craggy rocks sticking up. And it was known as a graveyard of ships. Many ships saw their Waterloo in North Africa on the Shoals. And they're on the southern part of Crete. The only thing between North Africa and Crete is ocean. And they knew that with the wind and so forth, if they kept the sails up, they would just find themselves in that boneyard. So they took the sail down and they just were at the mercy of God. And for 14 days, they didn't see the stars nor the moon in order to be able to navigate. That's the way they navigated in those days, is by the stars. They couldn't see them. They didn't know where they were. They didn't know what was going on. But they knew that they were being popped around like a cork in the water. Well, it got to the spot where it says in verse 20 that things were so bad. It says, "All hope that we should be saved was taken away." So you've got 275 men convinced that it's over. We've been out here for 14 days. We haven't been eating. We've been preserving the food and all and just fasting. And it's done. We're through. It's over. There's no hope left. Well, that's usually when the Lord moves in. We all know that, don't we? Jesus Christ, the hope of the hopeless. And so as they were thinking these things, Paul stood up. Verse 21, it says, "After long abstinence," that 14 days of fasting, "Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, 'Sirs, you should have listened to me.'" Don't you love it? Do you ever get tempted to do that? Say, "I told you, you should have listened to me." And so he says, "Sirs, you should have hearkened to me and have not loosed from Crete to have gained this harm and loss." Now, we see and sense in Paul's voice here a little frustration, don't we? These unbelieving bozos have not listened to the man of God, and they've set on this unbelievable, dangerous thing and not taken heed to what I had to say. He's frustrated. Must have been awfully frustrated. He also was fearful. We know that because of what God says to him. "Fear not, Paul." And so Paul had developed a fear in the jail at Jerusalem that he might die there and not get to Rome. So much so that the Lord had appeared to him and said, "Paul, be of good courage. Don't be afraid. You've borne witness to me of Jerusalem. You're also going to Rome." And now the Lord's going to have to help him again, because he's frustrated that these non-believers have painted him into a corner. And number two, he's afraid that he's not going to make it to Rome. But when he stands up, he tells them about his frustration. Then he says, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. And so the Lord saw that Paul's fear levels were rising. Imagine having your peer pressure, 275 people standing around you, convinced that it's over. No hope of salvation any longer. And so the Lord sees this in Paul. His compassion is there, his love is there. And he comes and speaks to Paul and says, Paul, don't be afraid. You must be brought before Caesar. And he renews the call again and says, Paul, you're going before Caesar. It looks like you're going to be dead any minute, but it's not true. Just like it wasn't true in the jail of Jerusalem, you're going to Rome and you're going to see Caesar. You must appear before Caesar. And lo, God has given you all them that sail with you. Just letting him know that all these guys are going to be saved. And so he's able to stand up and say, therefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. Just as Father Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, just as Mary believed God when the angel came and said, you're going to have Jesus. She said, be it done unto me according to your word. So the Apostle Paul said, I believe God, that it shall be even be as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. The Lord revealed that to Paul. And you know, it was neat that God revealed that to Paul, because the Lord is now showing Paul that he's in charge. The sovereignty of God. It might appear that you're under the power of a bunch of non-believers that were so dumb not to listen to you. They didn't have any problems listening to Paul after this. It's amazing. Everything Paul said, they did. Paul says, it's just really neat to see in the story. They disagreed with him once. But the thing is, man, they're in trouble now. And the Lord has come to say, you know, I'm going to get you out of trouble. And the Lord begins to minister to Paul. You know, you're going to be cast up on a certain island. And at that island, oh, how God moved powerfully. First, Paul was out on the beach collecting sticks for a fire, and a very poisonous snake bit him. And who knows, maybe it was the black mamba snake that we heard about in our training for Africa. It's called the three-step snake. It bites you, and three steps, you're dead. So anyway, this poisonous snake that everybody knew was really poisonous bit Paul on the arm. And they're all just looking at him, waiting for him to drop dead. Imagine if people are staring at you. So when are you going to die, you know? And there he is. And so he didn't drop dead. And so they all begin to loosen up and go, what is going on here? He's not dying. He must be a really powerful, powerful person. And sure enough, you know, the leader of the island was impressed. And he came to Paul and he said, Paul, my dad is really sick. His name is Publius. He said, my father is really, really sick. He's bleeding. He's got a high fever. It looks like he might die. Would you come? And the Apostle Paul went to the leader of the island's father and prayed for him, and he was healed. And then that news got out, and people began to come by the groves, coming in to have hands laid on him, prayed by the Apostle Paul, and they were healed. And there was a great, powerful move of the Lord on that island. God loved that island. God wanted to reach that island, and God used a bunch of hard-headed non-believers to get Paul there to bring the gospel. And it's just like the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians, that which has fallen out upon me has fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. So even, and I want to make this point before we go on, you might be in a job where there's a lot of non-believers over you, and sometimes you feel like they just paint you right into a corner. You're not in the corner. It's the sovereignty of God that's upon your life, and the love of God that's upon your life. And God will see you through, and his plan will come to pass as you just simply look to him. And sure enough, Paul arrived in Rome. And that's where we leave him in the last chapter, which we'll get into next week. So a wonderful thing. Now let's go to another sea experience and look at God's sovereignty and love in another situation, a complete different situation, but we can say a similar storm. In the book of Jonah, let's go ahead to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 15. Now Jonah is, if you go to Psalms in the middle of the Bible, you go past Psalms to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and you come to the first minor prophet, Hosea. And if you see Hosea, just start turning slowly because Jonah goes by real quick. You go from to Joel after Amos and after Hosea, then you get to Amos, and then after Amos is Andy. No. You go on past Amos to Obadiah, and then to Jonah. Well, you have to be kind of older to get that joke. Not to Amos and Andy. Remember Amos and Andy? Okay, we go to Jonah. Now, Jonah is a man that had a wimpy rebellion. That's what we call it in our house when we get a little bit mad at our father, at the Lord. We call it a wimpy rebellion because every rebellion against the Lord is wimpy. It's just wimpy because God, you're not going to win. I mean, there is no counsel, there is no understanding, there is nothing that can be against the Lord. He always wins, and whenever I get uppity or fidgety and start bucking against him, I'm in trouble. The discipline of the Lord is on the way. Well, Jonah had one of those wimpy rebellions. And we read about his wimpy rebellion in the book of Jonah. We know that what happened with Jonah, I'll just share that with you. He was a prophet. He is a prophet. And God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city on the Tigris River, and I want you to preach to him. And he said, no, I don't want to do this. And you know, lest we be too hard on Jonah, we need to know the history of it. Jonah was an Israeli, and Israel was under severe attack from the Assyrian Empire, which is based in Nineveh. The capital city was Nineveh. And this is where God's asking him to go to preach. And these guys were so bad under Sargon, which was one of their kings, and there's also others that we read about in the Bible. But one of their practices was to go into a city when they conquered a city, and they had conquered Jewish cities, to cut all the heads off of the men and stack them up in a pyramid at the city gate, to be a terrifying thing for people to see that would be afraid of their kingdom. So Jonah, no way, wants these guys to receive the word of God. He doesn't want them to repent, and he doesn't want them to get saved. He wants them to go to hell and burn. That's just where he's at. And of course, that's human nature, and you might, you know, empathize. Maybe some of his relatives were killed in such a way by these guys. And so he didn't want to go. So what he did is he went the opposite way of where God told him to go. If we do the map, Jonah's about here, he's supposed to go there, to Nineveh, to the Tigris River. He comes down to the seacoast and gets a ship for the furthest part of the world that he can get a ticket for, Tarshish, the other way, which is down at the end of the Mediterranean Sea, which they thought in those days was the end of the world. It's either Spain or England, they're not sure exactly where Tarshish was, but Spain and England are basically at the end. And so he is going there. Well, as you know, this great storm arose in the sea, and Jonah just went down and went to sleep in the belly of the ship. And the men, of course, that running the ship, they're wondering, what in the world is going on? And somehow they began to sense that it was because there was a Jonah on board. Somebody, we need to ask everybody about this. Are you in trouble with your God, kind of thing? And so they woke Jonah up and brought him up and said, what's going on? And Jonah just told him the truth flat out. He says, God told me to go to Nineveh, and I didn't go. And I came and got on this ship, and this is why you're having a storm. Just throw me overboard. So he's kind of depressed, as you can tell, you know, just throw me overboard. So they didn't want to do that. They tried everything else they could, but finally they thought, we've got to do this. And so they prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, forgive us, to the real God, the living God. And we're just going to do this thing. And so they threw him overboard. Now, let's take a look at verse 15 of chapter 1 of Jonah. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Wow, those guys were blown away. And of course, Jonah probably realizing he's going down, yeah, it's all my fault, I'm going down. And the men then exceedingly feared the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and they made vows to the Lord. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, this could have been a blue whale that swallowed him, or Jacques Cousteau. How many of you know what Jacques Cousteau believed swallowed Jonah? Jerry, what kind of fish does Jacques Cousteau believe swallowed Jonah? Oh, okay. A grouper. And I have no idea what a grouper is. He just said a grouper. So you can look that up on the internet when you get home and check out a grouper. You know, it's a big old giant fish. And so that's what Jacques Cousteau thinks. And I was so glad that Jacques Cousteau believes in the story of Jonah. Anyway, he was swallowed by the fish. Now, Jonah describes his experience. And it is a really terrifying experience that he had. He was pretty stubborn in his rebellion. And so the Lord really had to get his attention, didn't he? And sometimes the Lord will have to get our attention when we have our wimpy rebellions. But it is so neat that even in the face of impossible odds of Jonah living, Jonah lived. And Jonah lived to get back on track with the Lord. Why? Because of God's sovereignty and God's love. Once I belong to the Lord, He's not letting me go. He's not letting me go. And that's why He invented a thing called discipline. He gets us back on track. He's able to do that if we honestly belong to Him. And this is so encouraging. God does not give up on His kids. He is sovereign. I'm not in control. The non-believers, as we saw in the last storm, are not in control. God is in control, and His love always overcomes. Love overcomes the multitude of sins. So even through Jonah's wimpy rebellion, God's will be done. Now let's look how impossible this is. Verse 5, Jonah's giving his story about how this all felt, and you can imagine how bad it all felt. But he says, "The waters compass me about, even to the soul." He was in bitterness of soul on the way down. He was just in suicide mode, throw me overboard. He was depressed to the max. He knew he was running from God. And when those waters surrounded him as he was thrown in, he thought, this is the end, even to his soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Imagine how terrifying that was. The seaweed, the kelp, encircled his head. And just the claustrophobic feeling that would be before you took your last breath, to have seaweed in your nostrils and all that ugly stuff. Yeah. I mean, it's just got to be just hairy. And, you know, seaweed really is dangerous. My Uncle Ernie grew up on Catalina Island. And there he was talking about one of the most sports-minded men on the island, had lived on the island his whole life. Was a great skin diver, great snorkeler, great tank man, you know, that went down into the waters. But if you've ever been to Catalina and been on the glass bottom boat, you'll see the big kelp beds there, the seaweed. And this guy just went down one time and he could hold his breath longer than anybody on the island. He got tangled up in the kelp down there and he died from being tangled up in the kelp. So you can imagine how terrifying this was to Jonah and how, you know, this is the end kind of feeling, to be having seaweed wrapped around his head. And I went down to the bottom of the mountains. Guess he got really deep. The earth with her bars was about me forever. He knew this was a forever thing. It's over. Nobody's getting me out of this. Even if I now decided to live and started swimming for the surface, I'm not going to make it. I'm at the bottom, down at the bottom of the mountains, and the bars of the earth are about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, meaning that he did not die and his body did not decay. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came up to thee, unto thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Isn't that a enlightening thought? Whenever we listen to the devil or listen to ourselves in the depression of lying vanities, to disobey God, to allow depression to set in so far that we think that there's no hope for me. We forsake our own mercy. And Jonah realized that. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And as Jonah was there upon the dry land, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Well, guess what he did this time? And I think I would too, wouldn't you? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it, preaching that I bid you. So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. God got him back on track. He didn't have to. He could have called somebody else. He says, okay, Jonah, I'm going to wrap your head in seaweed, and you're going to die at the bottom of the mountains, at the bottom of the sea, because you disobeyed me, and you put on your wimpy rebellion. But God didn't. Why? Because of his sovereignty. God's in control. God's in control. And because of his love. And he knew that Jonah was his prophet, his child, and he wasn't going to cast out his child. But he was going to work with his child, and he was going to discipline his child, and he was going to break his child to the point that his child prayed to him, as we just read, that he prayed to the Lord. And God brought him back and put him back on track. I love the grace of God. I love the sovereignty of God in my life. And I love, most of all, the love of God in my life to bring me through those times when I feel like I'm painted into the corner. And those times when, yes, I've even had a wimpy rebellion. Well, our next sea experience, and I'd like to give you a scripture from the New Testament that confirms what we've seen with Jonah. It is God who is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He brought Jonah to that willing spot through discipline. Now, Jonah was a pretty stubborn guy. You and I, we don't want to be that stubborn, do we? No. I don't want to be in the intestines of a fish, do you? And you know, they've done studies on that. They've done studies on that, and there's actually been two cases in history where they actually have documented that a person was swallowed by a fish and was able to breathe in there and live. And one was a Star of India story. You've probably heard these stories. I won't take time to go through them. But anyway, the guy came out bleached totally white because of the acids in the stomach. He was just really bleached. You know, his hair was pure white and so forth, but he lived. And it is just amazing what God can do. And so we don't want to go through that. We don't want to be vomited out of a fish on the beach, do we? No. And so the thing is that we really have to be sobered by the story of Jonah, that wimpy rebellions will cause disciplining spankers to appear from the sky. But it will work God's good pleasure in our lives. It is God who is at work in us, in you, to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it's so wonderful of him. So that when we go to heaven, we don't have to look back and think, you know what? God's plan was not accomplished in my life. God helped me. God spared me. His sovereignty and his love got through to me. And we'd be so thankful for that. And I'm sure Jonah is thankful in heaven today. Well, we want to go now to another sea adventure in the New Testament that we see that even when we struggle with the most important thing to God in our lives, our faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But even when we struggle with our faith, we belong to him, God will see us through. God will see us through. Let's go to this next storm. Let's go to Matthew 8:18. Now, I didn't say giving up faith or being in a place where we're denying Christ. No. But when we struggle with faith, which I believe every one of us do, God will help us. God will see us through. And I want to give you scripture on that. So let's go to Matthew 8:18 for this third storm. Matthew 8:18. Now, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, the Lord tells the disciples that they're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He says, it says, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. The other side of the Sea of Galilee. So just as the Lord Jesus told Paul, you must appear before Caesar, just as he told him that you will minister to me in Rome, just as he was led by the Spirit to purpose in his heart to go to Rome also. Thus the Lord says, you're going to the other side. I want you to get into this boat, guys, and we're going to the other side. We're not going to sink in the middle. We're going to get to the other side. But the storm came up. Let's look at verse 23. When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And, you know, the Lord, he's amazing. I mean, just think, well, he's God. He knows everything. So he can just take it easy when everybody else is just wide-eyed, bushy-tailed, and terrified. And so the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Another translation here says, Lord, don't you care that we're going to die? They just knew that they were going to die right there. Just like those 275 people in that boat with Paul knew that all hope to be saved was gone. There is no more hope. And Jonah, wrapped around the face with seaweed, going to the bottom of the sea. How desperate is that? Well, these guys knew they were going to die. The scripture actually says in another place in the same story that the boat was sinking. There was water inside the boat. And so they woke Jesus up and said, Lord, don't you care that we're going to die? And he said to them, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? So as far as faith tests go, D minus F on this one. Now, what God does when you flunk a test like that, he runs you through again until you can get a B and an A minus and then an A, and then you're okay. And so, you know, the Lord wants us to pass some tests. So he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Just as when Jonah was thrown overboard, the sea ceased its raging. So now, as the Lord then rebukes these guys for their lack of faith, he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So did the Lord allow these guys to drown because they didn't have faith? Did he say, your ministries are over? Did he say, you're discontinued? My purpose for your life will not be fulfilled? Thank God the answer to that is no. Because Peter went on to preach the first sermon where 3,000 people were saved. And these brothers went on to turn the world upside down for Jesus. They had a lapse of faith. And God remembered that they are but dust. And God remembers that you are but dust. So when you're painted in a corner and you begin to believe that the non-believers have just kind of forced you into a place where God can't get through, baloney. Baloney, salami. And you think that through some wimpy rebellion, God's going to cast you out now? No. And if you think just because you struggle with your faith from time to time that God's going to say, it's over? No. God is sovereign. He is able. And he's full of love. Love overcomes the multitude of sins. I'm so glad that this is true about our Savior. I'd like to take you to a scripture in 2 Timothy 2:13 that explains this thing about struggling with faith and how the Lord wants us to know that he can get us to the other side of that. And this scripture is one of those that maybe you're tempted to just read by and go, well, that's too good to be true, or I'm probably interpreting this wrong. But I really want us to dwell on this scripture. It is so powerful. 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13. Now, we're told, I'm going to start with verse 11 to to just get the context and move up to the scripture we really want to dwell on, verse 13 of 2 Timothy 2. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. To deny Jesus Christ is putting oneself in a place where the Lord will deny him. This is the plight of the non-believer. But if you're a believer and you have not denied Christ, but you've accepted Christ into your life and asked him to come and live in you and to take over your life, then as you pass through the fire or the flood or the storm, and even if it's your own fault, like Jonah, and even if you're struggling with your faith, God, by his sovereignty and his love, will see you through. Verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. This scripture just simply believes this, that when we struggle with our faith, if we believe not, yet he remains faithful to keep his promise to us, to see us through, to get us on the other side, to get us back on track, and put us where we belong, so that when we see him face to face, we will be rejoicing in what God was able to do because he did it. He abides faithful in his sovereignty and his love because he cannot deny himself. When you accept Jesus Christ into your life, Jesus actually comes and lives inside of you. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Father and I will come and make our abode, our dwelling place, in you, in each one of us that accepts Christ as our Savior. And so to deny you is to deny himself. Because where does he live? He lives inside you. And so even when we struggle with our faith, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. Let me give this to you in the Living Bible. I just love the Living Bible in this one, because what I just taught is what they say in the Living Bible. Even when we are too weak to have any faith left, he remains faithful to us and will help us. For he cannot disown us, who are part of himself, and he will always carry out his promises to us. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and praise him. You know, God wants us to know this fact so deeply and so much that even he allowed Abraham, the father of the faith, to experience this very thing that we're looking at today about faith, struggling with faith. The Bible tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he is called in the scriptures the father of the faith. Now, we know that Abraham struggled with faith at one point in his life, don't we? He went down to Egypt. He's got this ragingly beautiful wife. Her name is Sarah. And under her counsel and his decision is not to trust God, that she might be taken from him, he might be killed, and her taken from him because of her beauty. That's the way they did in those days. If the powers to be saw a beautiful woman that they wanted in their harem or they wanted to take for a wife and she was married, you just killed the husband, no problem. And so that's what they were afraid of. But instead of trusting God, instead of having faith in God, Father Abraham, the father of the faith, said, just say you're my sister. And he thinks that he's going to get out of it somehow that way. It all backfired. Yes, it did. Pharaoh saw Sarah, said, wow, what a beautiful cutie she is. Is she married? No, she's just the sister of this guy. And so Pharaoh then gives Abraham a bunch of sheep and goats and stuff and takes his wife. Imagine how that was that night in Abraham's mind. You know, I never stopped to think about that until I saw a film about it. When Sarah was taken to Pharaoh's harem, and there's Abraham in the dark of the night in his tent without his wife. You can imagine what's going through his mind. You know, jealousy is the rage of man. That's what it says in the Bible, and I believe that. Well, it's in the Bible. And so imagine what poor Abraham was going through, but and thinking, why did I lie? You have to lie to be protected by God? No. Speak the truth in love and just let things fall where they may, trusting the Lord. And so there was a wavering of faith there in Father Abraham, the father of the faith. But did God allow Sarah to stay in Pharaoh's harem? Did God waylay his promise that through the seed of Abraham by his wife Sarah that Jesus Christ would eventually come? Did he let all that go? No. Abraham belonged to the Lord. Abraham did believe in the Lord. And God took over in his sovereignty and his love and rescued Sarah himself. God was her hero in that rescue. God just simply sent a bunch of plagues on Pharaoh. Man, just, buddy, you touch that girl and you're dead meat, is what the Lord let Pharaoh know. And Pharaoh comes back, here's your wife. He says, why didn't you tell me? You know? And, you know, Abraham, whatever, you know, said, you know, I thought, you know, you'd kill me or whatever. But anyway, Abraham got his wife back. And it really implies in the scripture she was never violated. God took care of that. God watched over Sarah. And she was back with her husband by the grace of God, through the sovereignty and the love of God. So I'll read it again. Even when we are too weak to have any faith left, he remains faithful to us and will help us, for he cannot disown us who are part of himself. And he will always carry out his promises to us. I thank God for this. I feel like today's communion should be a love fest. We love him because he first loved us. He displayed his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as we are in the process of sanctification, when we make our errors or feel like we've been taken over by some corporate boss or something that's not of the Lord, God is there. God is working, and all things are, yes, working together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. He will see you through. He is a God to be loved. And how can we help love such a God as ours, such a Savior as ours? And so we do want to just make today's communion service a love fest, to just love him back. You're going to make it. You're going to get through. You're going to appear before Christ. Now unto him that is able to present you faultless before his throne of glory with exceeding joy. He is able to do that because he's sovereign and he's full of love. God is our God indeed. Amen. Let's pray together and we'll take communion. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for these Bible truths. Lord, we see Jonah's wimpy rebellion, Lord, and we see you taking care of that situation. And Lord, we see the faith struggles of Abraham. We see the faith struggles of Peter and the guys, Lord, and you saw them through. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, Lord, thank you so much, Father, that even when Paul was afraid and frustrated, because of the situation, you were able to reverse the situation. You were able to make it come out right. Lord, you're so good. You're so loving. You're so kind. We thank you, Lord. And you know, as we're preaching today about, and you might be here today and you've never received Jesus yet. You're not yet one of his children. You're not yet in the kingdom of God. In order to do that, you've got to repent in your heart from your sin. You've got to want him to take over. And then he begins to do this. He begins to see you through these times, even if mistakes are made. But you must be his child. And you must be his child to take communion, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's through believing in the blood, the cleansing blood of Jesus, that we can take the cup. And believing in his broken body on the cross for us, that we can take the bread. And so this morning, we just want to spend some time of silence before we take communion today. And if you haven't accepted Christ yet, you can do that. Jesus said that if anyone comes to me, there's no way I'm going to cast him out. His love is that big. His love is all-inclusive. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the purposes of God will be fulfilled in your life You come to him, ask him, abide in him, look to him. He will do it. He's sovereign and he's loving. He's huge and he's big and he wants to work with me personally. But we must ask, as many as received him, gave he power to become the children of God, as I quoted earlier. So in this time of silence, if you will open your heart to Jesus Christ this morning and just say to him in your heart, because man looks on the outward appearance, but God, he looks on the heart. He sees your heart. And you simply say in your heart before the Lord, Lord, forgive me of my sin. Help me, Lord. Take over, Lord. Transform me. Change me, Lord. Make me like you. Jesus Christ will be your Savior and come into your life and begin that work. And so let's take this time of silence, and I encourage you to do that this morning if you don't know the Lord yet. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you now, Lord, for seeing each heart in the room. Lord, thank you that as we having a sincere heart before you and asking you, that you've said that we ask and we will receive. So, Lord, bring assurance of pardon to each one whose heart has cried out to you. And give us a joy and just a love fest, Lord, in communion today, just loving you for all the love that you've given us. And we thank you, Father. We praise you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Glory to God. This time we're going to have communion. The brothers are going to come and we'll take communion together. The way we take communion here is that we'll pass the bread out and we'll all take it at the same time. You know, I had a brother share with me that to help with communion last service, he said it is such a blessing to be in front of the congregation when they take communion, because he said the hands all go up at the same time. And it's such a blessing to see the unity in the body of Christ celebrating Jesus. I thought I'd just share that with you. That blessed my heart. I'd never actually taken time to notice. I'm going to notice that this time. So let's go ahead and pray for the bread. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for this bread. And thank you, Lord, for the unity that we have in the body of Christ, Lord. And even though we have our spats sometimes and those things happen, Lord, thank you that your love and your sovereignty works through all that too, Lord. You're so good to just be, oh, a good Father, to really work with us, Lord. It's so great, Lord. We just love you, Jesus. So bless the bread now, Father. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And we do this in remembrance of him to show the Lord's death until he comes, in Jesus' name. Okay, there's three, two. That's it, bro. Go, bro. Four, five. Okay. And that's five right there. Okay, would you like to pray, bro? Thank you so much. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross so we would have the opportunity to be with you in heaven for eternity. Bless this fruit of the vine. And thank you, Jesus, that you're coming back soon. But in the meantime, I just pray that we be the salt and light to this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together to take the cup. Jesus said that this is the cup of the New Testament, the New Covenant, in my blood. And those are three very powerful words. His blood cleanses us and washes us and brings us into that place of being worked on through sanctification to be one day perfect, that when we see him, we'll be like him. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to celebrate and to receive and to just wallow in the love of God. And so we take the cup in faith in Jesus' name. I'd like to remind those of you that might have accepted Jesus for the first time to be sure to tell somebody. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and his holy angels. If you need a Bible, a New Believer's Bible, we have a New Believer's Bible right here in the prayer room, or another type of Bible that isn't the actual edition that Greg Laurie makes for us, but actually New King James Translation. So they're available for you. If you need prayer for anything, the prayer room's open for you. We always want to pray. God bless you and keep you, and just stay away from the Jonah thing. And may the Lord just continue to lead you. In Jesus' name, amen.